Now, if you remember, we were wondering when Paul was so determined that he should see Caesar, even when he had an opportunity to change his mind, and where Festus, who was known, remember Felix, was known as a ruthless man, and left the problem for Festus, the next governor. Then we had Festus, who was a good official and reasonably fair, and a mention of King Herod Agrippa, who was a licentious and a puppet king. We have those three characters there and their respective responses to the gospel. And as a background to it all is the almost chilling thoughts of the Emperor Nero. And although he's named Augustus here, don't suddenly think we've made mistakes in our history lessons here. It's not that at all. Augustus meaning his reverence or his majesty. Since you've appealed to his majesty, you'll have to appear before him. Caesar being a word for king or emperor or ruler, if you like. And the name of the particular one at the time was Nero, who was known for his cruelty and his terrible character and his dreadful persecution of Christians. And when you really think that this brave man, Paul, is in that setting, that's a background, that's a canvas that we have, I think it's a very moving thought. And that the end of his journey on earth is Rome, but the destination is heaven. And perhaps that's an important thing to remember when we consider perhaps missionaries. Some will come home, but in these days we don't know, do we? Some may not come home here, but their destination will be heaven. This is a kind of way that you and I think. We think in those terms. And we have given ourselves in that way. We are committed to him. And that's the main thing about the apostle, that in everything his vision is kept clear. Now, although I'm going to go very rapidly through these chapters, I'm not doing so in a deliberately hurried way. I had meant to take a chapter tonight and a chapter next week, but really I feel that it's mainly narrative. It's interesting, and points can be brought out that are helpful, but points, many of them, that are repetition from other parts of the book of Acts, so I don't think I should be doing an injustice in any way. Now, in chapter 27, from verses 1 to 10, or 1 to 9, or shall we say 1 to 8, really, you see the determination they have, since he had appealed to Caesar, that the journey must be made to Italy by sea. And Paul, remember, is a very spiritual man. He lives very near the Lord, and he desires to go to Rome, and he knows that he will appear there. He's certain of that. He has no hesitancy in his mind at all regarding that. And yet at the same time, he knows that it will be a dangerous journey. And so he warns the captain of the ship, and we have verses 9 and 10. Now, when much time was spent, when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurts and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. So he warns them. Now, he's not doing it in order to avoid going to Rome, because he's determined to go to Rome. And he knows he must appear before Caesar. But he warns these people. He has a lovely attitude towards people. You might think he might say like this, why should I warn them? I might as well be drowned en route. I'll only be put to death anyway. No mercy will be shown. And I might as well take this lot down with me. But he's not like that at all. His attitude is always for the good of men and women. Like Psalm 122, for the brethren's sake I will seek thy good. And there is something very lovely about him. If you notice, before Felix, Festus and Herod Agrippa, his courtesy. He remembers that it was Herod Agrippa that gave him permission to speak. And although Festus interrupted him, he answers him with courtesy and then readdresses himself to Herod Agrippa. Always courtesy in the way he does things. And it is a pattern of the way of the apostles. And when we think of our blessed Saviour himself, when he stood before Herod and before Pontius Pilate as well, when reviled, we do not revile. So that is there all the while. That doesn't mean to say he doesn't stand, that he doesn't rebuke, that he doesn't warn, that he doesn't challenge, that he doesn't do those things. But what it does mean is that he is full of grace in everything that he does, that he is known for his graciousness. And so many of these people, this is how they died, this is how they lived, and this is how they died with the grace of God in their hearts. Now then, they didn't take any notice of Paul's advice, so I'll read through the verses. It's not here, so self-explanatory. Let's go from verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which are spoken by Paul, because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phenice, there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Now, you know, we give, don't we, hurricanes, they're given names today, so that's not an unusual thing. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive, and running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boats, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, struck sail, and so were driven. And we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Now then, that's the description of the storm and of the difficulties that they were in. Now you can take, if you like, you could take a gospel theme there and just kind of throw it in for you if you like. I don't think particularly that I would want to do it. You can take the ship as an example of a person that depends upon circumstances and itself, and in difficulties it then begins to throw things overboard. And I think I once heard a sermon when a person was drawing near the Lord, the example was taken of this part of scripture, and it threw out good works and doing your best and tradition and so on, and then left themselves to the mercy of God. I suppose you can take a theme like that, but I don't think it's very realistic. It's just a description of a storm, and that is clearly what is here. And it's also a description of the attitude of a very brave man whose vision is clear, who does not fear death, who does not fear man, but fears God. And a man who fears God fears nothing. Do you understand that? A man who fears God does not fear circumstances. He does not fear death. He does not fear life. He does not fear sickness. He does not fear poverty. He does not fear persecution, because he fears God. Because to fear God is to know God. And to know God is to be in the safety and the knowledge and the salvation of God. So this is a kind of character that we have here. And after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. You've lost a great deal of material. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. He's very confident, isn't he? See, he is living close to the Lord. If you remember, I mentioned a verse which I shall use in the series, if God allows it to come, in Romans 15, where it says, I shall come to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. He is confident of his Lord. He is not self-confident, but confident of the things that God gives him. And so he says, I did warn you, took no notice, don't break your hearts, you will lose your ship, but not a single life will be lost here. And then he gives a reason why. And here's one of the little gems that rises up here now. Look at verse 23. For there stood by me this night the angel of God. Now, that's one of the titles of Jesus Christ. The angels of God, whose I am and whom I serve. Now then, can you say that for yourself? Now, think now. Whose I am and whom I serve. It's a very wonderful thing, isn't it? To be able to say, this night Jesus Christ stood by me, I belong to him, and he belongs to me, and I serve him. There's one hymn, isn't there? If you love him, why not serve him? I know that we are all busy, and I know that we all have a task, and I know that we must not overload ourselves, and we must take into consideration the measure of strength that we have. Yet, nevertheless, we can do one thing, can't we? And do one thing well for the Lord. Now, in this case, we have a man who has devoted his whole life to God. And so he says, whose I am and whom I serve. Saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. So you can see that it wasn't a whim or escapism when he said, no, I am going to appear before Caesar. I've often wondered why. Have you ever thought why? We're not told why. But I often wondered why. I often think it may be something like this. Why did Jesus Christ appear before Herod? I can understand him having to appear before Pilate. But why Herod? A man given to license and sin. I think sometimes that God does that. That he allows a pure and a holy character, you know, good character and a good person to stand before that which is evil, you know, as a symbol of the challenge of the battle, the spiritual battle of God's goodness and grace and holiness against the battle of evil and horror and sin. And every now and again, there is as if there were two standing face to face, as if there were representatives of the two sides. So you have Herod, all his hatred and his malice and his immoral life. And then you have the Lord Jesus Christ standing there and just looking at him. And then you have also the prospect here of this man standing one day before Nero. A terrible man. And that Nero was looked right in the eye by the Apostle Paul. As if God himself, he was an ambassador for Christ and stood in Christ's stead and looked at him, more or less said, I know who you are and what you are. There is such a thing, isn't there, as standing as an individual in the loneliness of an office or a work where you may be. And sometimes you may wonder what use you are there. Sometimes you will not, oftentimes, maybe hardly ever, the opportunity to witness in a real way that you can give your testimony. And yet you look somebody in the eye very often when they've lived a life of blasphemy and immorality. They know you stand for something. So there is that as well, you know. There is that as well in this world. Not only as churches, but also as individuals. And there is an indication of that here in these scriptures. Saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and Lord God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Not one of them will die. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. Twice it says that, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. And then we have the story of what takes place. Now, the rest of this chapter now is really the details of how they come nearer land. I begin to read it, if you like, and then you can see the theme of it. But when the 14th night has come, as we were driven up and down in Adria about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. Now then, as they drew nearer, they just saw how many fathoms, and they began to realize that they were drawing near to land. Fear that there might be rocks, all sorts of fears and so on. And as then they drew near, they could see that they could come to a place, to a certain island. And then they dropped anchor, and the soldiers and some of the officials wanted to kill all the prisoners. They thought, well, they're prisoners anyway, so we might as well execute them now, and the rest of us do what we can to get ashore. But they did listen to Paul in this thing, and they were spared, and they were not allowed to drown with the ship or killed, so that they all, in one way or another, arrived on this island. So that's the picture there. You can make a great deal of it, but it's narrative. It shows a man there without fear. It shows a man who believes in the providence of God. It shows a man who wrote a letter to the Roman church at one time and was living it here, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Yes, even a shipwreck. Even these circumstances, that he depends upon the promises of God. He trusts implicitly upon God. He does not fear anything, because he fears God. And remember, the fear of God is something to be treasured. This is something that has been lost in even Orthodox worship these days to a great degree, is reverence and the fear of God. And that we're inclined to think of enjoying ourselves rather than sweet incense arising to God. And there's a great difference between the two. Now, you can see in the writings of Paul and all that he said that there is this great fear of God. And in his circumstances, he has no fear because of that. He's consistent with his writings and with his testimony. Now they arrive in Malta, Melita. Now we come to chapter 28. It's the last chapter in this book. When they escaped, they knew that the island is called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. That means that they were kind. For they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now then, when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." Now notice how superstitious people are, and they are no less superstitious today. People will read, what do they call these things in papers to tell your fortunes? I forget the word for it. Horoscopes, eh? And I think it is a horoscope too, isn't it? They read these horoscopes, and they pretend that they don't take them seriously, but they do, you know. The happiness or the misery of a day will depend upon some little thing that they think has fluttered from the stars to the mind of a little person. It is all remotely, and not all that remotely either, connected to the things of the occult and of devil worship. Well, however, people are superstitious, and they will say one thing, then they go to the other, and then because they saw the snake, they said, well, they all were saved from the wreck, and so he must have been meant to die, and so the gods have singled out a viper, and he's had it. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked where he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. You can imagine, can't you? They're really looking at him, nudging one another, you know, waiting for it. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. It's stupid, isn't it? One minute it said he was a murderer because a viper had clung to his hand. Then because he didn't die, then they go to the other extreme and say, behold, he is a god. And that's typical of the behavior of mass crowd behavior. This is what I think is dangerous in vast crowds. By vast crowds, I mean now 40 and 50 and 60,000. They can be very dangerous things. And we know that, don't we? And yet, although we know this kind of thing, although we know that it can be dangerous, yet when it is in the interests or the pleasures of this world, they are still not dissuaded, are they? They'll still go on. Now, this is the strange kind of world that we are living in. In the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're shouting the Messiah, the Son of David. And before very long, just before, because a few voices influenced them, they were shouting, crucify him. So we have the crowd is like this. They change. You can find that a church just stands for the Lord in a place. If we do something that seems to be out of step for them, that they're calling you as everything, or whoever it may be. And then you happen to do something that is nice to somebody and it gets known, and then there's nobody like you. And I say, it doesn't matter what they're saying. It is neither here nor there. It is of no importance at all. It is what we are in the sight of God that matters. Don't you agree? We are answerable to God. Our worship, our attitudes, our works, our lives, everything we do is not to please men, but it is to please God. We are answerable to God. And that we should always bear in mind. So Paul wasn't disturbed when they said he was a murderer, neither was he disturbed when they said he was a god. They were a superstitious people. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. It came to pass, the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed, who also honoured us with many honours. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle. The sign was Castor and Pollux. And so it talks about the journey. And so we went toward Rome. It's the end of verse 14. To us, it seems to be a horrible kind of journey. It's a terrible kind of destination. You could almost feel, you know, for the Christians behind the Iron Curtain when they're putting these trucks or these trains, or if you've read that book by Solzhenitsyn, The Gulag Archipelago, or perhaps The First Circle, and have known something of the glimpse of the horror of it all. And when people were just loaded into these terrible means of transport and destination, really. Death? No, destination, heaven. Both are true. A terrible thing on the one hand, and yet a wonderful thing on the other. And yet somehow the Christian church is never crushed, is it? Yet it will go on. So destination, Rome. Ultimate destination, heaven. So how does he go? Does he go in fear and trembling? Is he frightened? Not at all. He takes it a day at a time. You know, he just takes each day as it comes. He lives by the mercy of God. And you see here something else about the apostle that I'd like to mention, that I find, you know, appearing in his accounts of his life. Do you remember when he wrote to the Philippian church, I have learned. Do you remember what he had learned? I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be what? Content. It's a big lesson. It takes some learning. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. You find it there. Content in prison, content in freedom, content after being whipped. It hurt him, he didn't like being whipped, because he assures you that he would avoid it if he could. But he took it if he had to. But he had learned to be content. Now, that contentment is the contentment that he had in Christ. So that, where was he? In Melita? No, in Christ. In Jerusalem? No, in Christ. In Rome? No, in Christ. So that wherever he is in Christ. And that is all that matters to him. So they make their way to Rome. And you might say, well, what waits for him there in Rome? Now we come to the verses in 14, 15. The Christians hear of his coming, where we found brethren, and where desire to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, and the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Apiforum and the three taverns, whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. He was encouraged. It's a wonderful thing that the Christians, persecuted Christians, despised Christians, come out of their hiding places, come out of their caverns and their dens and their caves. You know where it says in Hebrews, of whom the world was not worthy. Do you remember that tremendous chapter 11? Who lived in caves and caverns and terrible places, of whom the world was not worthy. What a wealth in brackets there in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And they came to meet him, this good old soldier. Now, they didn't talk in the way that people say today. If they know of a great preacher, well, I'm not going to hear him because I don't believe in worshipping a man. Well, now, they could have talked like that about Paul. Paul was a great preacher. Paul was a faithful preacher. Paul was a very knowledgeable and a very deep preacher. So there must have been people, when they came to Rome, said, well, why should we bother? People make far too much fuss of him. We worship God, we don't worship a man. No, they didn't talk like that. They were spiritual people. They knew he was God's man. And it's wonderful to meet God's men. Do you see the difference? We're living in a very strange age, aren't we? It's wonderful to meet the servants of God on this level. And so when they heard that he came, they came from all over just to see him and to talk to him. This man who had been whipped and scourged so many times and yet came up triumphant. This man who didn't stop speaking either in a synagogue or the temple or the steps of the temple or in prison or to a jailer or to Felix or to Festus or to Herod or Agrippa, anywhere and everywhere. This man spoke the deep things of God. He'd committed himself absolutely and entirely to God, whose I am and whom I serve. That's really a little title you could put over him as a person. They encouraged him. It was a great encouragement to him to see the people come and meet him. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was surfeited well by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people. Now, this is interesting now. He calls the Jews together. Now, not talking about the Christians now. He calls the Jews together. Notice here how he's so faithful to his own people. Though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go. That was true. We know that from the verses we've read previously. Because there was no cause of death in me. Remember, I think Herod Agrippa said, and so did, I think it was Festus, and Felix, I think, all three, if not three, two of them anyway, said that they found no cause of death in this man. There was no real complaint against him. They all found him innocent. There was nothing against you could say that was worthy of execution. But when the Jews speak against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar. I had to. I treasured my life. There was no cause of death in what I had done. Not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Notice the theme. When he stands before Felix, Festus, Herod Agrippa, he says, what am I charged of? Especially before Herod Agrippa, when Festus is concerned, what can I really say to Caesar that he's done wrong? Well, I'll tell you what the accusation is. I am accused of believing in the hope of Israel, the hope of our fathers. What is that? The resurrection, that there is life after death. And then, of course, he immediately linked it with that life after death is in Christ and in him alone. Now, he brings that up again. This is why they're quarreling with me. Do you remember he brought division amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees as well regarding this? They're having differing opinions on that matter. And when they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. We haven't heard anything about this. I tell you what we want to know, though. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that every man where it is spoken against. When they had appointed him a day, they came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. He's at it again. I tell you what you can do. Say, we haven't heard of your problems, so we must confess. But we have heard of this sect that believe in the resurrection in a very real way. And that believe in this Christ, this sect. And we believe that wherever they are much spoken against, and they upset everybody. We're still at it, aren't we? Isn't that right? Wherever we are, well, I'll tell you, if you're not, there's something wrong. We're upsetting people. Because in an unholy world, holiness is upsetting. Isn't that right? In a world that believes in materialism, to talk of another world and of righteousness and temperance and judgment, which Felix was faced with and trembled at the thought of course we will upset people. And when we tell them that the grave is not the end and that they are answerable to a holy God, of course they are upset. And of course they will allow a denomination to have a plot of ground in a new estate, so long as that denomination doesn't preach those things. Of course it will be allowed. And of course there will always be difficulty in any church that is faithful for the truth in able to gain a place. Nevertheless, we'll always win. Why? Romans, what's the verse? Come on. If, that's right. If God be for us, who can be against us? Do you believe that? I believe it. Exercise your faith. Faith is a verb now. If God be for us, who can be against us? You can make a list of enemies and then put them in the scales, and it's very, very heavy stuff there. Then put God on this side, and what happens to the scale? It goes flying up into the air, doesn't it? If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul believed in God, and he knew that even if he were martyred, and he was, that the work would go on, and the gates of hell would not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Vital to know and to believe that, because it is encouraging in days that are difficult. The appointed today, and he testified to them about the kingdom of God. persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. Now, I could stay there quite obviously and spend a whole Bible class evening there, but we've done this. This is how he tackled the Jewish situation. Now, I am not saying now that he preached a different gospel. What he did was this, that when he was faced with Jews, he was faced with a situation of people who knew the scriptures. And so they knew about the Messiah. And they knew that the Messiah would suffer. They knew that he would be wounded for their transgressions. They knew that he would be raised from the dead. They knew these things. So what would you do if you had a congregation of Jews? You would say, look how Jesus fulfills the place of the Messiah. He is the Christ, the Anointed One. So what do you do to a congregation of religious people today who've read their Bibles, who know their verses? Well, how do you tackle them? You don't tackle them as if they were pagans. You say to them, these promises are true. And this Son of God did live. They know their parables. They know the miracles. They know the Psalms. They know about the prophets. They know the life of Jesus Christ. They know he was crucified. They know about the resurrection. What do they need? The reality of it. It's not changing the message. What do you do if you're in an open air? And there you're now meeting a congregation of people who may mostly, most probably, not even know the Lord's Prayer or the 23rd Psalm or anything about Christianity or where a chapel is. You don't tell them Jesus is the Messiah. You talk to them about righteousness and judgment and temperance and God, and that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to save. So in a sense, it is the same message. One, you bring from the old and present it like that, and the other you bring down like this. But it is the same gateway. The same Christ. The same means of salvation. And the same cross they have to come to. So, when he has the Jews together, he says, Jesus is the Christ. The one you've been waiting for. The one you've been longing for from the scriptures. That's how he would speak to them. Persuading them out of the law, Moses, the prophets, from morning till evening. It's a long sermon. I know I'm a bit long sometimes, and every Sunday I promise myself to be shorter. I do try so very, very hard. You may not think I do, but I do. But what if I started from early morning and went on till late in the evening? Well, you'd need a calendar, wouldn't you? I did notice last Sunday that the clock had given up. It's left the gallery. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. It's always the case, isn't it? Some believe, and some believe not. And when they agreed, not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Listen what he said. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah, the prophet, unto our fathers. You remember the chapter. Saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Do you see what he's saying? Recall the Corinthian epistle. The natural man what? Does not discern or understand the things of the Spirit. They must be spiritually discerned. What is Paul's prayer in the Ephesian epistle? That the eyes of their understanding may be what? Enlightened. You see it? It's a miracle of grace. In the Corinthian epistle again, remember we said a long time in the second, a part of the second epistle to the Corinthians, and where he says the unbeliever, whether he be a Jew now or a Gentile, he has a veil. Even if he's been to Sunday school all his life, even, and if he's not born again, he has a veil there. He sees dimly but not clearly. What happens when conversion takes place? Christ Jesus takes the veil away and he sees. Another way of putting it is this, that we hear with the inward hearing. We see with the inner sights. Now, how does this happen? Somebody the other day was trying to persuade me to have something on a Sunday, and they said, now listen, we've got loud numbers to get through to the young people, and we've got soft numbers to get through to the older people. I would have thought it would be the other way around, wouldn't you? That you'd have thought it how soft numbers are the ones whose hearing is good, and us who are older, the loud numbers there. And then he said, mind you, we have 10 minutes for the word. I thought, how good of him. 10 minutes for the word as a little epilogue. And so I asked a question, what is the purpose? To get through. Who gets through? I don't get through. We don't get through by singing a hymn. It is the Holy Spirit who gets through. He uses the foolishness and the frailty of preaching the truth. But it is God who moves our hearts. Who made us restless in our lives? It was God. Who made us dissatisfied with the things of this world? It was God. Who opened our eyes to understand the preacher? It was God. Who helped us to see the deep things of God? It was God himself. It is a work of grace. Now we are involved in this. We must preach. We worship him. We do these things. But we always bear in mind it is God that saves. Well, I'll give you a hymn. Thou must save. And how does it finish? And thou alone. God saves. A church must always remember that. A preacher must always remember that. He pleads, he appeals, he exhorts, he expounds, he's faithful, he prays, he does all these things, the agony of it all. But he must always remember, thou must save, and thou alone. And God does it. God gives the increase. Be it known therefore unto you that salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. When he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning amongst themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, deceived all that came in unto him. What did he do for those last 2 years of his life? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Breaking his heart and terribly depressed. Have I got the right translation? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. With all confidence, and the miracle happened, no man forbidding him. And that was in Rome. And do you know who was in Rome? Nero. And yet, under Nero's presence almost, there for 2 years, no man hindered him, and he preached freely. With confidence, the kingdom of God. What shall we say about him? He said about himself, whose I am and whom I serve. He feared no man. He feared no circumstance. But he feared God. A fear of God doesn't mean terrified now. honor, respect, and an awesome fear too. Let me read one verse to finish. Fight the good fight of faith. He said this to a young preacher. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Do you remember what he said about himself? I have fought the fight. I have run the race. Now, that wasn't presumption. That wasn't boasting. It was just plain truth. Because he was able to say, I am thine, Lord. I am thine. And I am thine, and thou art mine. No wonder he was able to say phrases like this, for to me to live is Christ. If that could happen to the church today, something wonderful could happen. Satan will do everything and anything to destroy that. But somehow we must take spiritual courage. Somehow we must rally around this great God and know these great truths and exercise them in our lives and preach them at every opportunity and know that we are part of a big thing. We are small, but he is great. We are small, but our work is important because it is his work. The work in this church is important. Why? Because it's our church? Not at all. Because it's his work and part of his great church. That's all we are told in this book about the beginnings of that early church. Many more chapters could be written, I'm sure. Many more books could be written. They have been written, but they are written in heaven. And no names are forgotten there. Sometimes when we write history books, we will find names. I looked through one book today. I'll not try and avoid names if I can. And it was the names of great Christian leaders throughout the ages. And I looked to see for names of this century. And there was a name I would never have thought would have been there. And there was a gap where I thought it would have been filled, quite honestly, when I thought of the contribution of that prophet of the age. Strange world. But you see, we are not the authors of history. We are not the masters of destiny, but God is. And it is God who writes the final catalogue. It's God that writes the final list. And I am glad. Aren't you? Many a little person, unknown even in a church, that name shines in heaven. The important thing for you and for myself is this, whose I am and whom I serve. And we are part of this, marching on, going onwards, confident of the gospel, sure of our God, and content in our blessed Saviour. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we ask thy blessing upon us, and ask thee to help us that we might be given grace, and be given much grace. Grace to be a church as thou havest to be, a church well-pleasing in thy sight and useful, for thy name's sake. Amen.